true. Now, just because there was the testimony of one, it did not make the testimony false. It just made it unsubstantiated. But let us understand that Jesus' testimony did not stand alone. And we've already talked about that from John chapter 5. Who else had testified on behalf of Jesus? From John chapter 5.
The Father.
The Father had, all right. In what way had the Father made his testimony known?
Through the dove and through literal speech.
All right, exactly. We know that the Father had sent the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read of John the Baptist, his testimony, and the incident. And then we notice that in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The works that I do bear testimony of the Father." Who else had borne testimony? I think I gave it away. I said John the Baptist, he had, and we see that in John chapter 1, as John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God and bore witness of the Holy Spirit descending upon him and declared him to be the Son of God. But what other testimony is in John chapter 5? We've got John the Baptist. We've got the Father bearing testimony by the miracles that he did. And we have yet another that testified. Who was it?
Prophets.
The prophets. That's right. Moses and the prophets and the law. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, I believe it is, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." But what was the problem? You don't believe what Moses said. And so the reason, he says, was very clear, because you don't seek the glory of God, you seek the glory of men. And if you don't believe what Moses said, you don't believe me. And so herein lies the problem. So Jesus' testimony was not alone. He had the testimony of the Father. He had the testimony of John the Baptist. He had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in our study last week, we noted again in verse 20, that when Jesus taught them in the treasury, as he taught them in the temple, no man took him because his hour was not yet come. That's an expression that I would urge you to just underline as you come to it, especially in the Gospel of John. His hour was not yet come. You first see that in John chapter 2. You see it repeated numerous times until you get to John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, it begins the last week of Jesus' life. The last entry into the city of Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. And Jesus in that chapter begins early on in that chapter by saying, "Mine hour is come." And so that was the last week of his life. Now, in our text of John chapter 8, continuing at verse 21, he said, "Therefore again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, Will he kill himself, that he saith, Whether I go, ye cannot come?" And we noted that again from John chapter 7, where the question was asked, "Will he go into the dispersion? Is that where he's saying that he will go, and we won't be able to follow him? Here, will he commit suicide, and we won't be able to follow him?" So they were confused about his statement, and Jesus makes it clear to them, "You don't understand. Because you are from beneath," verse 23, "I am from above, ye are of this world, and I am not of this world." Jesus said, "You are from beneath." Now, we've seen that kind of language a number of times. We've seen this reasoning from the world, reasoning from beneath. I think perhaps one of the best illustrations I know to describe that way of thinking is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And when you consider the city of Corinth and how the Gentiles elevated their own wisdom and human thinking, you can see the difficulty involved in that. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and note beginning in verse 18, we'll just kind of skim over some of this. But in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I never get tired of reading that. What I want to note in this is the very point that we're trying to establish in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. The Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And wasn't that true? The Jews were never satisfied with the signs that Jesus did. No matter how great they were always interested in seeing more. In fact, we've just studied in John chapter 6 about the feeding of the 5,000 and that on the heels of healing the multitudes. And then the very next day, they ask him, why don't you do a sign so we can believe that you're the Christ? But what does it take to convince some of these people? Do we not see that they're thinking with the wisdom of the world? And that's what the Jews were seeking, something to impress them. And so were in like way, mind the Gentiles. They were seeking after some bit of wisdom that they thought would come from their philosophers. And this was the problem in Corinth. And that follows into the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll call your attention to that. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, let me just say it this way, that if you're trying to examine the revelation of God and find some standard of human wisdom by which it's justified, you're not going to find it. That's just the way of it. And isn't that the stumbling block of human wisdom? Some of you who've heard me preach for a long, long time know that there's an expression I frequently say, isn't that simple? And isn't it so? Wasn't that the stumbling block of the simplicity of Paul's preaching in Corinth? He didn't come with the wisdom of men. I think that we sometimes read that and come away with the wrong impression that Paul didn't know how to impress them with human wisdom. Paul was very well educated, and I dare say he could dazzle them with wisdom, but and eloquence of speech. But that was not his purpose. He wanted their confidence to be in the simplicity of the message, and his concern in the city of Corinth was that somebody would corrupt their minds from the simplicity that is found in Christ. Now, when we read in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians a little further, we know that there were things that man could not even imagine that God had planned in regard to the scheme of redemption. But Paul said the things that man didn't know, God revealed them through the Spirit, that we might know, verse 12, the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now look carefully at verse 14. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now hold your finger there. We want to come right back to that thought. But some get so stumbled on verse 14 that the natural man, he just can't understand the things of God, period. So no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how hard you study, you just can't know anything about God or his revelation unless God zaps you in some kind of mysterious way with the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul's teaching at all. He's talking about a manner of reasoning where we elevate the wisdom of man. And if you measure the wisdom of God by the wisdom of man, who always comes up short? God does. And so it was with these in Corinth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 as the thought continues. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Why? Because even these who are Christians have yet to realize that they can't measure the wisdom of God by the wisdom of man. And so they're carnal. This is the way they think. And when Jesus' statement to these Jews in our text of John chapter 8, you don't get it because you are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Verse 23 of John chapter 8. Well, how were these Jews thinking? They were seeking signs. They were measuring the things that Jesus taught by their own think-so. And doesn't the Lord always come up short when we do that? That's just the way of it. But the point is, in verse 24, as I said therefore unto you, you'll die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, what's he telling them? We often quote this passage in reference to we must have faith. Well, that's true. But how is faith produced? Is it some kind of leap that's so mysterious? It's kind of a thing that you feel. How's faith produced?
Hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Hearing and hearing by the word of God. Why is John writing and recording all of this? He tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Why does he record all this for us? He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, again, isn't that simple? Just examine the evidence. Accept the evidence. Jesus says if you don't, you'll die. Isn't that simple? Now, if you see somebody that you love dearly that is drowning in the ocean and you throw him a life ring and you're holding the end of the rope that's attached to the life ring, you're going to scream with all your might, grab onto the life ring, because if you don't, you'll die. Isn't that what Jesus is saying to these people? And they don't get it because they're looking for some other way to be saved, and it's not going to happen. They're looking for another kind of savior that's going to save them from what they believe to be the oppression of the Romans. And that was never the intent of the Lord's coming. So except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said, who art thou? Well, that's not an uncommon question. They've asked that a number of times. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, even that which I have spoken to you from the beginning, I told you and told you and told you repeatedly. He says, I have many things to speak unto you, to judge concerning you. Howbeit he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto you, and they perceive not that he spake to them of the Father. And Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spake these things, many believed on him. In our last study, we noted that Jesus expressed the existence of two wills in this passage that takes away from the theory of the oneness Pentecostal group that we only have one person of deity that manifests themselves in at least three different ways. That's just not true. And we see that identified here. Now, did I get my charts back up? Look, if you will, now at verse 31. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, Then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a remarkable statement. Before I began the discussion of verses 31 and 32, I kind of rattled on through several verses there. Anybody have a comment or a question? Well, let's note that the true test of discipleship is not just believing what Jesus said to be so, but it is doing what he said. I was talking with David Bramhall this week, I think it was Sunday night, and made a comment about faith involving trust. And you really can't have one without the other. Some of you that are here in Lancaster perhaps have heard me use the illustration before of Charles Blondin, who was a European entertainer. He was a tightrope walker. And when he came to the United States, he wanted to demonstrate his ability to, or his abilities by crossing over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he did that a number of times, several times. I've forgotten now the exact number, but several times. And he did it with different types of performances. He, I think, carried his producer on his back across on a tightrope. One time he went across and carried a little stove and set it on the tightrope and cooked some eggs and dropped them down, I'm told, to a boat that was in the water down below. And on one instance, he pushed a wheelbarrow across that tightrope. And one of the fellows that was on the other side had seen him do these things so many times. He said, you know, I believe you could push a person in that wheelbarrow across that tightrope. He said, you think so? He said, oh, yeah, I believe you could do it. He said, how about you be the one that gets in the wheelbarrow? Now, it's one thing to believe something to be true. It's another thing to act upon it. And that's what we're looking at in this text. Jesus said to those Jews that had believed him, well, have these Jews believed on him before and then come back for more evidence? Well, yes. If you'll note in John chapter 6, we've just talked about those who were among the 5,000. And then the very next day, they're looking for another miracle. But if you'll note verse 14, following the feeding of the 5,000, it says, when therefore the people saw the signs which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. And then the very next day, they want to know, what kind of a sign do you do so that we can see and believe? What workest thou? Verse 30. Now, when I read that, I just want to bang my head against the wall. What more evidence could be produced? Jesus is saying in our text of John chapter 8, it's more than just accepting the evidence. It's doing what I say. If you abide in my word, knowing that my word came from my Father, you do what I say, then the truth shall indeed make you free. Now, isn't that the thought that John, it just becomes a thread through the writing of the Apostle John. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and note beginning in verse 2, he speaks concerning Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that's plain language. We got that. A man says, I know him. That is, I have a close, intimate relationship with God, but you don't do what he says, well, then you don't know him. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. We've noted this passage time after time after time. Note John's statements in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. I always get these turned around, so I'm going to turn to it and read it. In John chapter 14, verse 15, the text says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in John chapter 15, verse 14, we see the other side of it. Ye are my friends if ye do the things which I command you. You do what I say, and that's evidence that you believe what I say. It's evidence that you love me. It's evidence that you are indeed my friend. But when you don't do what I say, then you're a liar for making the claim that you know me. The truth is not in you. Obedience, then, becomes the undeniable testimony which confirms discipleship. Jesus, in our, those of you that participated in our authority study, familiar with these passages. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Doesn't it seem counterproductive to recognize him as Lord, that is master or ruler, and you don't become his servant? You don't do what he says? In Matthew 7, verse 21, Randy Childs, can you quote that for me? Not everyone? Or yeah.
Taking a while to get unmuted, sorry.
Oh.
I couldn't find my mouse.
Ah.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
All right. Isn't that simple? Just claiming that you know him, just claiming that he's Lord, that don't do it. Those who do what he says, that's the key, and we need to see that. So freedom, from the bondage of sin is indeed freedom. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I have on the board for us 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I want to turn over to that because this passage indicates that it's possible to be condemned by your own conscience. You know what something's right and you don't do it, or you do something that you know is wrong. And the point is made in verse 20, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness before God. Yeah, you do the thing that you know is wrong, you stand condemned. And you want to be free from that. It's only through forgiveness that's offered in Christ. In verses 33 and following in our text, if you'll turn back to John chapter 8, any comments or questions, y'all just let me rattle on. Feel free to jump in there. John chapter 8, verse 33. They answered unto him, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Two or three things. One is their confidence is in who they are. They believe they are of the fleshly lineage of Abraham, and they can cite these Old Testament passages and trace their lineage all the way back to the great man Abraham. And so they think that their ticket is punched. They've never yet been in bondage to any man. They believe that they were of a people that from which kings descended, and that they would possess the gate of their enemies, and we see this to be a part of the things that they were told, and so they don't understand at this point how it is that Jesus has made this statement, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One of the things that we've noted in previous studies, in fact many times, that often the Jews, or even the Samaritan woman as an example in John chapter 4, ask questions, and Jesus doesn't just directly answer their question. And sometimes a question is deserving of a direct answer. But sometimes the way to answer the question really doesn't answer the question at all, because the question is designed for ulterior purposes. Now, their statement, "We've never been in bondage to any man," as Terry sometimes uses this expression, is academically incorrect. That's just not true. They had been in bondage in Egypt when they developed as a nation. They had been in bondage to the Assyrians. They had been in bondage to the Babylonians. They had been in bondage to the Persians. They had been in bondage to the Greeks, and at the very time that they are making this statement in John chapter 8, the nation of Rome has their thumb upon them. So the statement is academically incorrect. But notice, if you will, that Jesus does not always directly respond to a misstatement. We saw that in John chapter 4 when the Samaritan woman tried to excite prejudice by her statement, "Are you greater than Abraham?" Well, Jesus just didn't answer it. And in Matthew chapter 22, when the question was asked about the man who had died and his seven brothers had all had the same woman, the same wife, and then they all died, and the point being in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus don't say, "Well, she'll be this man's wife." That's what they wanted. They wanted to try to foul him up And the irony of that was you have the Sadducees asking that question, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. But Jesus said, you do err. He said, neither married or given in marriage in the resurrection, but you don't know the power of God. And then he quotes the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3 and points out that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, he's answered their question, but he hasn't answered it directly like they anticipated that he would. Now, in this misstatement of John chapter 8, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Why didn't Jesus just jump right in there and tell them their history and show that their statement is generally false? Why didn't he do that? Well, there's something of greater importance than just trying to point out that their statement is incorrect. He's not just talking to them about their history. He's talking about a different kind of bondage, and that's the point that needs to be addressed. He's talking to them about bondage to sin, and indeed, they were servants of sin. We're all familiar with Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that Jehovah's hand is not short and that he cannot hear and cannot do, and he's heard that he cannot hear. Your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. There is consequence for sin. And that's the thing that Jesus is talking about. And of course, the objective here is that, they need to be concerned about freedom from sin. You see, if the Son would make them free, they would be free indeed. Let's read just a little bit more back in our text in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin, and the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now notice Jesus identifies, I'm not talking about physical bondage. I'm talking about being a bondservant of sin. Now that's who you are. The Jews, you are the bondservants of sin. You don't abide in the house forever, but the Son does. Who is Jesus? He is the Son. And if he makes you free, then you're free indeed. Isn't this the point that Jesus has been trying to establish with them way back into the 7th chapter? That he is the Son, that God is his Father, and this is why they want to kill him, because he makes himself equal with God. He has the authority to make them free, so that they will be free indeed. In John chapter 3, as Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, beginning in verse 35, the text tells us the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What a profound statement. Doesn't that couple with the very thing that we're pointing out here in John chapter 8, that in order to be free indeed, it's more than just believing in who Jesus is. It's obeying him. And if you're not willing to do that, then you'll die in your sins. Only through obedience to the Son could they be delivered from their sins. This is a point I think that's often overlooked by some of our denominational friends in Romans chapter 6. We're all in this class familiar with verses 3 and 4. Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Yes. We were buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. But this newness of life has some identifying qualities. It means to walk as he walked. It means that sin is no longer the way that we live our life. In Romans 6, verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. You've changed masters. When you're baptized into Christ, the old man dies. You must change masters. In verse 16, he continues, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, as a kind of a motivating factor to change masters, look at what he says in verse 20. He says, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. You, the servant of sin, you didn't have any reward of righteousness. He said, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, in the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's a profound point there in verse 26 or verse 23 that you talk about what you earn, that's wages. What have you earned? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift, by way of contrast, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You don't earn that. Now, you want to change masters or you want to go on being a servant of sin? Here's what you earned. You want something better? Become a servant to him. How do you do that? You choose to submit your will to his. You see, this freedom that Jesus is talking about in our text of John chapter 8 is freedom from sin. And if the Son make you free, then you're going to be free indeed. You've changed masters. You're no longer the servant or the slave of sin. Again, I've rattled and rattled. Anybody else for a comment or a question?
Yeah, Mickey?
Yes.
Yeah, I've been sitting here reading through this little thing and on down farther, so I'm going to steal your thunder a bit.
Oh, don't do that.
Yeah. But it seems to me like they're coming at him like, we are children of Abraham, ta-da-ta-da, we have never been slaves. And what he does is take them down a serious peg or two. Not only are they not children of Abraham, they are sons of Satan. And he's going to bring that up later on.
You are stealing my thunder.
I am stealing your thunder.
I was really excited about that, too.
I'm sorry, so was I, can you tell? Yeah, so he's fixing to tell them, you are slaves. You're slaves of sin, and you're not children of Abraham. You're children of Satan. So he's fixing to really whoop up on them here coming up.
And what is it that's determined their identity? It's not their heritage.
It's what they do.
Yeah.
And who reflects on who their father is. Yeah. And that's why he's saying, slaves don't stay in the house. You're here because God lets you be here, but you're not, you know, you haven't earned any of that.
No.
But I am the Son, and I have the right to do this and this.
The
to
authority.
Make these claims and to do this and the authority. That's right.
And so, isn't that exciting?
It is. I love
it. Leave it to Daphne to throw a little drama into the thing. Indeed.
It's my
jam.
It
is exciting.
Yeah, it's my jam.
Yeah, okay. I like this. It's a good text. Yeah. Well, let's read some more. You've been reading down ahead of me. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Jesus acknowledges that. That, you know, he knew that, for he had descended from Abraham too. That was not any secret. I know that you're Abraham's seed. Yet you seek to kill me because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. And they answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. Now there you are, Daphne, drama and all. Our father is Abraham. You do that so well. And Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Now, by way of contrast, what did Abraham do? We'll go back and look at Abraham's life. What did Abraham do?
He listened and acted.
Pardon me?
He listened and acted.
He did. He listened and he acted. Did Abraham place himself on a pedestal like the grandstanding they're doing? No. Instead, Abraham brought back tithes to pay into Melchizedek. And he gave honor to the angels. And so we don't see Abraham doing what they're doing, putting themselves on a pedestal. He didn't do that. So what Abraham does is humble himself. You don't see arrogancy on Abraham's behalf, but you do there. Well, we're Abraham's seed. Yeah, I got that. But Abraham don't. He didn't do what you do. In verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. Now, ye do the works of your father. And they said unto him, we were not born of fornication. Now, there were some rumors about Jesus. Who'd they think he was born of? You know, he's claiming God as his father. No, not even his own brothers would accept that. But they would accept that he was born of fornication. Now, these Jews, we're not born of fornication. We have one father. You see, even God, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? What a profound question. Why do you not understand? Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear. Well, why not? Well, their own prejudice has so blinded them. Yes. If they had come from God, they would love Jesus because Jesus came from God. We've noted this already. The Father loved his Son and given all things into his hand. Jesus said, you both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but I came from the Father. And you don't know him. You don't know the Father. But you are of your Father, the devil. And so you see in verse 44, for it is the lust of your father that's your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you cannot believe me. You can't believe me. Well, you don't believe me. I should say, read it correctly. You don't believe me. Well, why don't you understand? Why don't you hear? Why don't you believe what I'm trying to tell you? I think he's already answered that in verse 23. You are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. How are you reasoning? You're reasoning like men reason. You won't accept the evidence, no matter how compelling it is. You seek after signs. After I've shown you multiple signs, you seek another one. And isn't that the way of it? We're never satisfied with the evidence that's presented. And their evil disposition proved that they have the same attitude that the devil does. He was a murderer from the beginning. Don't we read about that in Genesis 3? And don't we see further reference to that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, where Cain killed Abel? Why? Because he hated him. Because the things that Abel did were righteous and the things that Cain did were not. Isn't that simple? There's no truth in him. He's a liar. He was from the beginning. Yes, Bruce.
Yeah, you know, like Terry said last week, that their hearts are hardened and their purpose is to get rid of him because they want him to be the leader of the kingdom on earth.
Well, that's true. I recall a research paper when I was in college I was asked to write for a class, and I started out with the wrong premise. My understanding was wrong, and I researched and researched and researched and researched, and I couldn't really get started on my paper. So I went to my teacher and I said, I got a problem and I can't really get started on my paper because, I have this idea in mind. He said, did you ever stop to think that that idea is not correct? Maybe you're starting with the wrong premise. He said, did you ever think about this as a premise? I said, no, I never thought of that. He said, well, think about that. So I gave that some thought, and I thought, well, now I've got my thinking straightened out here, so now I can write my paper. And it all made sense then. But do you ever start to try to prove a point with a misconception in the beginning, with a false premise? Well, you just work your little self to death trying to prove it so, and you find that you run into walls here and here and here, and it's because you're beginning with a false premise. Now, if you reject Jesus as the Christ, how much evidence can he present to convince you otherwise? You've started with a false premise. You see, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was based on who he was, And that was premised on the evidence that John presents in John chapter 20. I'm writing these things so you can believe in who he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And in him, you can have life. You see, they could not prove that Jesus had committed sin. The question, which of you convicteth me of sin, I think is profound. Point your finger and go. Which one of you? Who steps up to the lick log and takes the first shot? Go ahead. Well, they couldn't do that. Now, later we find that they presented false witnesses. Oh, yes, they could lie, but they didn't have any love of the truth. We see that in this very text, because they're of their father, the devil. And that's how they're geared to start with. They're of their father, the devil, and he's the father of lies. It was him that told Eve, you shall not surely die. And so we see that from the beginning. Now, I've stopped sharing my charts. Anybody have a question or a comment just here? Richard, make note of that one. We'll start there next time. Anybody have a question or a comment?
One comment.
Yes, sir.
There's lots of, well, let me just stick with one comment. Back in verse 31.
Chapter
8. Okay. John 8, 31. But Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's a really profound if.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's a giant word, two letters, because it really is. It's a defining passage. If you're not continuing in his word, you're not his disciple. It goes back to the passage in 1 John you were talking about, you know. The one who says, I know him, is the one who keeps his commandments. And that's basically what this says, too. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. What if you don't?
You're not.
You're not truly his disciple.
Yeah. I think you've got a parallel verse 24 with the word except. That's a powerful word. Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Okay? You either believe that he is who he claimed to be, or what?
So
you'll die in your sins.
It's about belief and obedience. But I mean, in one word, it's about obedience, because we're commanded to believe.
Yeah.
So obedience all the way down.
You mean it's conditional?
Yeah, it is. That little word if is a profound condition. If. What a big word. Yeah. Any other comments or questions before we close?
Well, Mickey, this is related to some of the things you were talking about. And he keeps asking the question, why don't you believe me? Of course, he already knows the answer.
They don't want to.
Yeah, well, and the reason they don't want to is because what you were talking about, starting from the wrong premise. The desires of their heart is not for the truth. It's to justify themselves. Mm-hmm. And so they can't believe because they have the wrong motives. They're working
right.
From the wrong premise.
That's right. When I compare the text of Matthew 13 and John 12, I think it's an interesting comparison, because it's stated as fact in Matthew's account, Matthew 13, that they didn't understand, they didn't believe, so forth. But as John records it in John 12, he quotes the same Old Testament text, and he says, for this cause you could not believe. I find that a little bit of an interesting twist on the same quotation from the Old Testament text. You could not believe. Well, prejudice does that. It blinds so that you can't see it. Just can't see it. And
I think we have good example of that in our society today.
Oh, here we go.
Yeah, people are, often do.
People are just blind, you know.
So. Yeah. Yeah, often that's the case. But to be spiritually blind is cost us our soul. It will indeed. Well, before we close, I do want to extend the Lord's invitation. It would be inappropriate if we didn't do that, I believe. To those that might be thinking about your life, you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you want to do something about it. The instruction to you would be to repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. I was reading some material recently about the subject of baptism. In fact, today, it's just blatant error, because the fellow in writing the material said baptism don't have anything to do with salvation, or else it's Holy Spirit baptism. So we're saved by God doing something to us. No, as we've been talking about, it's through our obedience. You do what he says. And he simply said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that simple? Just do that. And that's what Peter told those Jews to do. And that's what they did. And the saved were added to the church. That's just as simple as it gets. If we can help you with that tonight, then certainly that's our desire. Maybe you've done that and we could help you by praying with you and for you. That's what we want to do. If that be your desire, let some of us know.